All right, we got down to verse 23 last time. Psalm 22 and verse 23. It says there, "Ye that fear the Lord, praise Him, all ye the seed of Jacob. Glorify Him and fear Him, all ye seed of Israel." Okay, ye that fear the Lord, praise Him. Now, y'all know the spiel on fear, how the world is trying to get you to not fear God and all those things. I don't think that they understand some of the companions of fear. And those companions are very good companions. You wouldn't usually expect to see them around each other. But let me take you over to Proverbs here for just a second and run a few verses through. To the world, fear is just being in a trembling state of anxiety and being terrified. And of course, being the fear of the Lord can lead there if that's what's right. Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." But generally speaking, we're not asked to just sit around just trembling in a ball in the corner because we fear God. For instance, in Proverbs chapter 1, there are some things that go along with this fear, and the world, because they rejected fear, have missed these things. Now, you know these first two verses very well, I'm sure. But verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Now, half the reason the world can't learn anything that's worth learning is because they don't fear God. I mean, you know, you have wildfires going in California. Well, duh, need to get some of those trees cleaned out. You know, and the world is just kind of nuts because they think that only they can run their own lives and they have no clue what they're doing. For instance, again, Proverbs chapter 9, I know you know these verses very well, these particular ones, 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The world's wisdom is carnal and sensual and devilish. It is not peaceable, righteous. It's not easy to be entreated at all. It's this convoluted mess of sophistry where it's okay to do something in one occasion, but it's not okay to do something if you're of another racial group or some such thing like that. The wisdom of the world is just this royal mess, and they got there because they don't fear God. Now, there's another sequence of verses. Look back to Proverbs 1, and I'd point out to you some things that go together here with fear that are quite admirable. And one of the reasons that your lives are not as much a mess as the world's lives is because you've at some level or another accepted that you should fear God. For instance, in verse 29, For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Now, I put that in conjunction with verse 33. I know I'm skipping some stuff in between. "But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from the fear of evil." So on one hand, fear God, but what goes hand in hand with the fear of God is not being fearful of evil, but being quiet from the fear of evil. And as long as I fear God, I have much more peace than if I fear man. And I have to say that in general, I mean, once in a while, you know, at 2 in the morning, you wake up troubled in heart and stuff, and you start thinking about what you heard or saw today and what might happen if and all those sort of things, and you can get a little bit spooked. I get that, and I know that all of us fight that, but the Lord's not given us a spirit of fear. I mean, folks, ladies and gentlemen, I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm not afraid to die. I mean, I'm glad to go out in the world every day and live. I'm not fearful of crashing up on a highway and getting busted up and dying. I'm not afraid of it. It's because I have insurance. It's because, man, I get out on the road, and if some crazy nutbag, you know, blows my head off in a car driving beside me or some such thing, it's really no problem. It'll be a problem for Marcy, and y'all are going to have to find a new pastor, but no problems for me. I'm not afraid of it. And as far as being afraid to go downtown and pass out tracts or some such thing, I'm not. Because I fear God first. And so I don't spend an awful lot of time worrying about whether the fires from California are going to finally reach me or whether, you know, the killer bees from Mexico are going to come up and eat me like was promised when I was in Texas. But you're quiet from the fear of evil. Those two things go together. Because you fear God, that fear puts you in a state of mind where you're not fearful of other things that are outrageous, that this world just runs and screams from. Think of all the threats that the world has been threatened with over the years, and the polar bears are dying, and environmental wackoism, and everything is caused now by environmental change. Nothing is caused by environmental change. Nothing. Nothing at all is going on. It's all just Spookville stuff. They have to make up the numbers to make the stats work. Nothing's going on. I understand the world gets worse and worse. I suppose if you start looking at it, concentrating on it, then you become preoccupied with it. But when you fear God first, that settles an awful lot of things. Amen? Look further at just a couple other things. I don't want to spend a lot of time with this tonight, but look in Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14, 26. These are companions to a fear, the fear of God that you usually don't think about being in companionship with the fear. With fear, you think of huddling in a corner, you know, a wriggling ball of jello if you're fearful, and that's not the way it is with the Lord. It can be if you make Him mad, but that's not how we live our lives. Verse 26, 14, 26, and the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Now, you don't usually think about that. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. I mean, a missionary is convinced that he's called, and so he can pack his bag and his kids and his wife and move to a place that's completely foreign and perhaps with genuine threats against him, his wife, and his kids. And grandma and grandpa throw a fit and all those sort of things, but the missionary has strong confidence. Now, I don't know how you are with things, but I was born and reared, of course, and actually, for all my size and for all of my athleticism and all that stuff, I was really actually a fairly fearful person. I was actually what they called a worry wart. And so, you know, some little thing would get me worried, and I worried I was going to get cancer because Mama got cancer and Dad got cancer, and, you know, cancer. I got worried and worried, and all those sort of things. But I've learned through the years that the fear of the Lord settles a lot of that stuff, okay? Because in the fear of the Lord, there's strong confidence. Now, look at verse 27 as well. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Now, the reason the world runs from it is because they don't want to live like that. It's weird that they'll accept the fear that the news media throws at them and respond like cattle, like we were saying Sunday night, but they don't want to fear God. They find it, almost an insult to be told they should fear God. But boy, they'll fear a score of other things all at the same time. I mean, when you stop and look at the world, their lives are run by fear. If you look at what folks are believing from the news media, their lives are run by fear. I don't know about you, but my life isn't. You know, somebody says, well, the Muslims are going to come get us, and the lawyers are going to come get us, and the queers are going to come get us, and I don't care. I fear God first. There's another thing here that you should see. Look in chapter 16, verse 6. These are just some unusual bedfellows, I guess you could maybe call it, for fear, the fear of God. 16:6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Well, men should depart from evil with a fear. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Look at just another thing. Look in chapter 19, verse 23. The fear of the Lord tendeth to life. To hear those who reject it talk, spending time, your lifetime fearing God would be a horrific curse. And yet it's not. It tendeth to life. Who do you know that fears God that has a reduced style of living, a reduced joy in life? I don't. Do you? I count the fear of God as a major thing. It keeps me straight. It helps keep me clean, right? Because sometimes in the end, I know that there might be more noble things, but once in a while, you know, you get down to that old man once in a while who gets the bit in his mouth, and once in a while, the only thing that keeps you from doing something really stupid is that you fear God. And that may not be the most noble attribute you can think of. You should do it because you love Him. Well, yeah, but until I do, just being scared of Him will have to do. And at least it keeps me out of trouble. Amen? Look at just one or two more things. Look in chapter 22, verse 4. I don't even think that what I've touched here is anything like exhaustive. But these are strange bedfellows, what the world would consider strange bedfellows, I guess, for the fear of God. Verse 4, 22:4, it says, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." That's not what the world would think. They would think that our lives were miserable little, things if we feared God. But that's not the case. In the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. It's not a bad thing. All right, back to Psalm 22 and verse 23. "Ye that fear the Lord, praise Him." And that's the other thing. It's here in this passage, if you fear the Lord, praise Him. Well, praise and fear are kind of strange bedfellows. Sometimes I look at the fear of God and the way the Bible uses it, and sometimes when you put the love of God in there, it almost fits. Somehow there's this companionship between the fear of God and the love of God all at the same time. Me fearing God, but me also loving God. And I think if you had decent parents, you probably know what that's like. I mean, aren't we told that a child in the end wants a parent that he knows will not only love him and allow him some things, some latitudes, but also a parent that loves him enough to correct him? I mean, I think I can look and see and say from experience that some of the most miserable, rotten, spoiled children in the world, I mean, they're miserable to the bone, are kids that always get their way. Their parents can't say no. Their parents spend more time whining at them. No. Well, that doesn't even mean no. When I say to my kid at Walmart, "No, honey," that doesn't even mean no. That means go right ahead with what you're doing. And those kids are just completely miserable. And I learned from my own life that it's better off when you say no to mean no. And sometimes that fear of the Lord and the love for the Lord go hand in hand. And sometimes when you read them like that, I'm not saying change the Bible, but you could read over it like that, and it almost makes as much sense one way as the other. Anyway, back to chapter 22, verse 23. "All ye that fear the Lord, praise Him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify Him. And fear Him, all ye the seed of Israel. For He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted." Now it says that a bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax will he not quench. Now, the Lord is not cruel. He doesn't just go around making people miserable, and once they get weak and can't crawl anymore, stomps on them. That's not the Lord. He doesn't break a bruised reed. When the reed is bruised, He then backs off and lets the reed heal. And when that flax is still smoking, that candle, that wick on that candle is still smoking, that means there's still some fire in there. And so he just doesn't beat up on people that are down and out and have afflictions. I think you'll find the Lord's been very gracious and kind and compassionate in those circumstances. When you've been at your lowest, you probably didn't feel the hand of God around your throat squeezing the final breath of life out of you. That's just not the way He is. He's not cruel. Now, folks try to make Him cruel, but He's not. And you've found that that's the last thing that He is. So in verse 24, we're told what His attitude is not, anyway. "He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted." So if you're genuinely afflicted, He doesn't despise that affliction. When Job was down and under the devil's thumb there for a while, the Lord didn't despise him. And while He allowed some things to go on for a while, and maybe that seems to you to be cruel, but He didn't abhor Job. In the end, Job was restored and God got the glory from it. He doesn't despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I studied great congregation a little bit. You can go look it up yourself. And as far as I can tell, that's David coming before the entire gathered congregation, tribes of Israel, at some great feast and testifying of God. But the great congregation, whether there's a heavenly type manifestation of that, I'm not sure. But my praise shall be of thee and the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Says there, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. Now, satisfaction is something folks have a tough time with. I think we Americans have a tough time with it. Look in Proverbs 12. I think it comes from the fact that we have so much stuff shoved at us, and we have in mind our own preconceptions of what should be a satisfactory life. But Proverbs 12 and Proverbs in general, and the Bible in general, gives you a different view. You should be satisfied with a lot less than what's portrayed on cable TV with all of the riches and all of the stuff that's put before our eyes there. Look in Proverbs chapter 12, if you will, go down to verse 11. Proverbs 12:11. He that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread. Now, just think about that. Let that kind of stew in your mind there for just a couple minutes. He that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread. Okay, well, a guy that plows his field and tills his land and takes care of his land, well, the land will produce. That much is probably true. That's probably part of the meaning. I think it's also a dual thing where he that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread. In other words, not many of us have to sit down on an evening and we're poor enough and, poor enough that all we have to eat is just bread. I'll tell you something. If you worked hard enough, you'll be more than satisfied with bread. Because it tastes so good, and even if you don't have anything else, it's still awfully good to have bread. And so it's like that. It's like we have these preconceptions, these pre-expectations of life, to the extent that if we don't achieve some ideal in our minds, we're not satisfied. Some people are like that with marriage, where they expect this girl or this guy to be a certain way, and the fact that it's not a certain way, they read so many stinking romances and so many nutcase novels that they think that a marriage should be like Hollywood, and it's not. They think, some kids grow up thinking that once they get that job at Subway, they can have a car and a house and a boat. Yeah! Well, it just doesn't work that way, right? But if the expectations are kept down, and if you till your land, I mean, if you take care of business, if you take care of the things you're supposed to take care of, the Lord will satisfy you. Right? Look in verse 11. He that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread, but he that followeth vain persons is void of understanding. Now there's another sequence here. Look down in verse 14. A man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth. An awful lot of folks never stop to think that some of the words they say come back and bite them, and they wonder why things are going bad. Well, the Bible talks a lot about what a man says with his mouth, that what comes out should in time come back around to satisfy him. Wanted to show you chapter 14 and verse 14. It's an interesting paradox here. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. Now, first of all, just take that as a standalone statement. Somebody that is completely narcissistic and filled with his own ways. It's always about me, and I have to have the attention, and I have to have the spotlight, and I have to have the control. And why didn't you notice me, and why didn't you thank me, and me. He's so preoccupied with his feelings and his and positivity and making sure that he gets feedback and self-confidence. And blah, 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 blah. That's somebody that's backslidden. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. One of the marks of backsliddenness is people that can't think about anything but themselves, which leads you to wonder about what's going on in mainstream Christianity. Y'all are really quiet. What's the deal? But notice, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. But then we get to the satisfied part. Now put that statement beside, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. It's kind of an interesting thing, because on one hand, the backslider at heart, all he can think about is himself, and he's just completely filled with himself and filled with what he's doing. It's all about his life. It's all about his troubles. It's all about his raise, his money, his ambition, his career, his satisfaction. On the other hand, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. In other words, a good man that fits the biblical standard of a good man, and yes, there are good men. There's none good but God. But still, there's a good man described in the Bible. And that good man, it says in verse 14, a good man shall be satisfied from himself. A good man that's doing right shouldn't have to have 20 friends calling on him all the time to check on him and to build him up and to be his friends on Facebook. Shouldn't be required. If he's doing what he's supposed to be doing, he doesn't necessarily have to have an entourage who are always supporting. He doesn't need a support group. God's his support. Wins a soul once in a while, has a satisfying, if at times frustrating, prayer life, gets something from the Bible, has some fruit in his life spiritually, says there that a good man shall be satisfied from himself. If you're doing right, maybe there's not an awful lot of outward fruit at times, but you ought to still be able to be satisfied from yourself. Your prayer life, how's that going? What'd you get from the Bible today, right? Did you get a chance to put a tract out today? Did God answer a prayer today? You should lay down with your head on a pillow tonight and say, well, I walked a little bit with God today. And that's satisfying, in spite of what your neighbor thinks of you today, right? All right, there's just another thing I wanted to show you. Look in chapter 18. Verse 20 on this satisfaction thing. Proverbs 18. Once again, it kind of reiterates something we said already. A man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. So you got to watch out what you say. Back to Psalms 22, 26. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek Him. Your heart shall live forever. That's kind of an interesting statement. I never even noticed it before until this last time through Psalms for me. Your heart shall live forever. Now, I know that your soul's going to live forever, right? I know your spirit will live forever, but according to this, your heart shall live forever. Now, I don't know. I guess that probably indicates a link between the heart and the soul and the spirit. And I know there's a link. I don't know that I understand it, but it says that your heart shall live forever. Verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Now that just is a simple reflection that there's coming a kingdom one day. Look in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. The Lord is talking about the kingdom of heaven here and looking forward to His Son sitting on the throne with all the nations and all the kingdoms coming from all quarters to bow down and worship Him. Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Talking about the kingdom of heaven, one day in the millennium, all the nations drop what they're doing at a certain time of the year just to make sure they get to Jerusalem so the rain falls on their crops, right? Back to verse 27, of Psalm 22, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Well, that's the kingdom of heaven. And governor among the nations, that governor is capitalized for what it's worth only once. That's in Matthew chapter 2, talking plainly about the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 2 and verse 6. "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes in Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor," capital G, "that shall rule my people Israel." It's talking about Jesus Christ. So back to Psalm 22 and verse 29. "And they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship," of course, before God. "All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none shall keep alive his own soul." You don't have the power to do that. Only he has the power to do that. No man can keep alive his own soul. Verse 30. "Okay, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation." A seed is mentioned a few times in the Word of God. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Look to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. "A seed shall serve him." Isaiah 1. And go down to verse 4. Isaiah 1:4. And a lot of times this seed is not spoken of well. I think it's mentioned a total of 5 times. I don't know if we're going to see every one of them tonight. But Isaiah 1:4. "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity." Who's that? That's Israel, right? "A seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They are gone away backward." They are a seed of evildoers. Look at just another passage with this seed thing. Look in Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. Four. "Against whom do you sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood?" Now, so in Psalms 22, verse 30, the seed, a seed, is indicated. And usually when that seed is mentioned, it's a negative thing. But one day a seed shall serve him. Now, maybe in this case, it's talking about a regenerated Israel after the new covenant comes. "And a seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation." But I believe it means more than that, and so I move on down to verse 30 for the generation. It says, notice, it'll be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Now, I don't know if you ever looked at that word very carefully, but look in Matthew chapter 1 real fast. "That seed shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation." Now, I like this. I don't know if it was taught to me or if I figured it out myself, but it was the Holy Spirit that did it for me anyway. Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, that looking at that generation thing, you can read that a couple different ways. This is the book of how Jesus Christ was generated. That's one way to look at it, right? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, how Christ was generated. That is his birth and how that all happened. But it also is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ in the sense that each of us is part of a generation. I mean, there's the World War II generation, the World War I generation, et cetera, et cetera. Well, this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Notice, just like there's one seed back in Psalm 22:30, and just like there's one generation back in Psalm 22:30, there's just one generation there, the generation of Jesus Christ. Look at also, let me give you 1 Peter chapter 2 real fast too. Don't know if you've thought about it this way or not. I preached about it before, I'm pretty sure. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 9. "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." Okay, you are a chosen generation. Like I said, you have the Great Depression generation, you have the World War II generation, you have now it's millennials and Generation Z and Generation Y and Generation whatever, all that kind of stuff. So each 25, 30 year, sometimes 50 year segment is another generation. But Jesus Christ only has one generation. And to all the Christians to whom 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 was written, you are just one generation. One generation of people generated by the Holy Spirit through belief in Christ, a new birth, children of God, going all the way back to the first disciples that were converted and turned to Christ in a new birth, generated by the Holy Ghost into the body of Christ, right? And we get it just the same as they got it. All those guys, all the way up through us, it's just one generation. Just one. There hasn't been multiple generations of Christians. And maybe somebody speaks like that in a historical basis. But I mean, as far as birth, we're born just the same as somebody in 60 AD. And we're all the same generation. That generation is a generation, the generation of Jesus Christ. And so, Psalm 22:30, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. So, from 34 AD, or at least after the Pentecost, after the Holy Ghost fell, all the way up through us, is just one generation. We're all going to be part of the same body, same bride. We all get to heaven. We're the same age. We're one generation. Just one. And so it says, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. I think the prophecy may apply to Israel. I don't question that. I'm sure that at some level it does. But I'm sure it applies to us. And it goes on to say in verse 31, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness. Now, who declares righteousness like we've had a chance to declare righteousness the last 2,000 years? I mean, always before, that righteousness was connected with the law or with some other outward thing. We've declared the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ, plus nothing. And so they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Who hath done what? That God hath done this. That God hath done what? Been the author of that righteousness. I mean, we offer the righteousness of God to somebody. We don't just offer, here's the way to get out of the hole you're in by your righteousness. We offer them the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Right? Questions or comments so far? All right, chapter 23, verse 1. Now, this is a psalm that you probably grew up repeating it at funerals and all that kind of stuff. Maybe you know it by heart. I wonder if you stop and thought about this whole shepherd thing. And the Lord is my shepherd, it says in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Okay, so the Lord is my shepherd. The news media is not my shepherd. The government's not my shepherd. The doctors aren't my shepherd. My educators aren't my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And when I say the Lord is my shepherd, then I'm admitting that I'm a sheep. Okay, now, thank God I'm not a wolf, amen, or a cat. But I'm a sheep. And so we are the sheep of His pasture. If you're born again, you're a sheep. Praise God for that. Well, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, I just want to say, now, I was reared on a cattle farm. We never dealt with sheep at all. And so I know nothing of them other than what I've read and stuff. Not like with cattle that I wrestled around half my life, it seems like. But the Lord is my shepherd, so I'm a sheep. And I know sheep are cuddly and all those things. And you send the nice little picture with Jesus with the little lamb on his shoulder petting it and stuff. And it's so cute. Precious Moments figurine eyes. It's just so cute. Did you know if you call yourself a sheep, you're not bragging too well? Because there are some things about sheep that I've learned just, it's through books and stuff, but I don't question that it's wrong. Sheep are dumb. They are. Did you know that on cold, cold winter nights in places where it's really cold, that those sheep, if you don't keep them moving, their noses will freeze to the ground. The snot coming out their noses freezes to the ground, and they'll die. Did you know if they don't bob their tails, there's so much dung that packs on under their tails that they can't pull themselves around anymore? They need a lot of maintenance, and they're not smart. They wander all the time. You know, you can. I've known enough about cattle, and I've known, of course, old-time cattlemen back from the late 1800s and stuff, back in the canyons and stuff, and places in the mountains where you could leave a herd of cattle basically to themselves through the winter if they had good grazing. And I mean, they have. While there are predators, certainly they can pull down a cow. That's true enough. I mean, a pack of wolves that's determined can pull down a cow if need be. But generally speaking, you know, a 1,500-pound animal doesn't have too many predators that actually just feed on them all the time. Maybe a lion once in a while, maybe a pack of wolves, but that's not the case with sheep. Sheep are, you know, 200- and 300-pound animals, and a couple of wolves can take them easily enough. So a sheep in the end has a lot of enemies. It's dumb. It wanders. I started to say those cattle could manage for themselves for months at a time, and the rancher comes back into the valley after the winter snows have melted, the spring grass is up. There's new cattle there. They've kept themselves, you know, pinned into this canyon and stuff, and they're kind of self-maintenancing, but not sheep. If the sheep ever have time away from the shepherd, they're no good for anything. They're probably dead, in fact. They're very destructive. One of the reasons for the old range wars, when cattlemen felt that sheep herders were bringing their flocks in too close to their sheep, is that the sheep, if they're not careful, can destroy a range. They eat much closer to the ground than a cow does. And so once the flock is grazed, then the cows have to go further to graze. And, of course, it becomes a range war in time. They say that, and I read this somewhere, that left to themselves, the sheep are the most destructive of all the cattle, that is, cows and goats and stuff, because of the way they treat the range. When they're properly managed, they're most advantageous to the land. That is, their dung, their manure, their fertilizer is actually better for land than a cow's and stuff, but you have to keep them moving, you have to keep them, you know, on the land for the right amount of time, that sort of thing. Sheep stink. I can't say that from first-hand experience, of course, but sheep stink. They're ruled by their fears. They stray all the time. It says that the Lord is my shepherd. When you say that the Lord's my shepherd, then you're admitting to being a sheep. It's not a compliment. Not really. It's admitting that you need somebody all the time. Because a sheep is incapable of surviving in the wild for very long. You know, you've probably never heard of it, because I was unfamiliar with it too, but something called a cast sheep, C-A-S-T. A cast sheep. That means that the sheep has gone and laid down and rolled over and can't get back up. So you can actually go on YouTube and see sheep in the middle of a pasture on their backs with all fours going like a turtle, and they'll die because they can't get back up. So what causes that? Well, if they get fat, or if especially the ewes are pregnant, really pregnant, they can lay down, and when they lay down, say, in a slight hollow, you know, the right kind of ground where they may be looking for a little bit of shelter, it's easy to get rolled over on the side, then their center of gravity is all messed up, and they wind up on their backs, and they can't move themselves over. So the shepherd has to always go out and roll them over and tip them up. Called a cast sheep, but they'll die. Just left to themselves, they'll eat until they get so fat they lay down and roll over and can't get up, and they die. It's called a cast sheep, and it's a very common thing. Again, just don't look now, put your phones down, But go look up on YouTube, look up cast sheep. You'll see it. It's kind of funny. Looks like a turtle on its back. So the Lord is my shepherd. He controls my safety. He shows me to the right kind of food. He keeps me moving. He deals with me when I stray. He largely controls my behavior. He's in control in some regards to my health. The Lord is my shepherd. I'm a sheep. He's the shepherd. I shall not want. That is, I won't need anything. It's quite a statement for a sheep to make, considering that just about every major predator would be, you know, the sheep would be the lowest on the food chain of all of anything that weighs over a few pounds. I mean, small dogs, a pack of small dogs could pull down a sheep and kill it and eat it. And so, you know, the sheep is just a pretty helpless thing. So, but I shall not want. The only reason a sheep couldn't want is if his shepherd was taking care of him. It says in verse 2, He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He makes me do it. He forces me to lie down where He wants me to lie down. But as much as anything, He keeps me moving. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Now those are not roaring torrential waters. They're not adventurous waters. They're not romantic, idealistic, adventurous things. These are waters that are still. He leadeth me beside the still waters. But He leads me. He keeps me moving. He does bed me down on green pastures, that's true. But verse 3, He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. But again, He's leading me. He's keeping me moving. He keeps me in green pastures. The greenness of the pasture shows the richness of the pasture. And the sheep need freedom from some things. They need freedom from fear, because sheep are very fearful things. We talked about fear tonight. And the shepherd provides them a security that they can never have alone. Freedom from flies and parasites. Freedom from hunger. Freedom from predators. Verse 3, He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He keeps them on the move. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear. I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. The sheep is comforted. And I know that a lot of times, you know, folks kind of fight beneath that burden and have a hard time with it at times. But it says there that Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. The rod is something to pop something with it to make them move. And the staff, of course, is to either prod them along or else to reach over with that crook and pull them back where they're supposed to go. And it speaks of authority. And the only way that the Lord does that, of course, He deals with us in our lives. But really, the Word of God is the main thing. One of the things that marks us people out from any other creature is that we understand words, right? And so while it does take a shepherd's crook once in a while to correct a sheep, because sheep don't really understand words. I mean, they may understand come or go or hya or move or something like that. But as far as understanding conversation, they don't. As far as listening to the shepherd for 45 minutes on a Sunday morning, another 45 on Sunday night, they're not into that. But you are. Folks, the Word of God is the shepherd's rod. And it's the shepherd's crook as well. The rod and the staff. It says in verse 4, Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. I wonder if in the end, if you're more agitated after the Lord tries to deal with you, or if you're comforted by it. That's a heart matter. If you resent the intrusion, if you resent His admonitions, if you resent His involving himself in your business and in your plans and interfering with what you're trying to do, then you have a problem. Because you're the sheep, he's the shepherd, and you're stupid. And if you don't accept the rod and the staff as the good things that they are, you're going to be a sheep in trouble soon enough. And so, folks, we look around us now, and what we see all around is derelict Christians that have gone out from under the umbrella, the rod and the staff of the Word of God. They've done their own thing, and they've wound up cast sheep. And they're sitting in a low part of some pasture land somewhere, kicking their last, flat of their backs, with their feet sticking straight up in the air doing this. And they can't help themselves. Amen? All right, we can take a break there. Let's sing one before we go tonight.